When you look into our society today, you recognize that there are a great many recognizable problems. The divorce rate constantly is on the rise. The abortion rate continues to increase. Cohabitation without the benefits of marriage is something that is becoming more common and is accepted by a great number of people in our world. Juvenile delinquency and the problems associated with crime in our society is constantly rising. The so-called social diseases that are transmitted by immoral conduct are plaguing our society and give us a problem like AIDS to be concerned about in the world in which we live. And you know, one of the reasons that all of these kinds of situations exist centers really around the fact that we are listening in many quarters to the wrong people. It is important who we listen to in life. If you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want the best possible life here and want to be prepared for eternity, it is important that you listen to God, because God is the one who through His Word has regulated life on this earth so that it can be the best possible life that we can live, and one that will equip us to where when we stand before His Son in the last day, He'll say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of our Lord." We've got to learn to go by the rule book. And yet the truth is that we have many problems that plague our society because many people are unwilling to look to God for direction in their life. And so what we're doing is we're allowing the movie producers, we're allowing the television directors, we're allowing the people who are authors of the books that we read or the magazines that are so frequently filling our time, that as they observe life and as they depict life for us, they come along and they see these kinds of problems in our society, but they don't always see them as problems. What they see them as is that this is the way life is being lived, and they feel like that they've got the license to simply reproduce that up here on the great big screen or here in their books so that everybody can see it. And pretty soon what they begin to convey to the masses who know not God is the idea that this is the kind of acceptable life and lifestyle that people ought to be living. And if somehow or another I'm not living a life that's characteristic of this soap opera that I'm watching, if my life is not the way that it's depicted up here on the silver screen, if it's not according to this book that I've been reading here that tells me certain things about the trends that are going on in society, then there must be something wrong with me. I must be missing something. And so consequently, I decide to go out here and get involved in this. And you just stop and think. Look at the programs that there are, even on television, that are very popular. Isn't it true that in most of them, that anymore you're beginning to hear more and more four-letter words pop up? Don't they almost always project alcoholic beverages and the consumption of those in a favorable, acceptable kind of light? Isn't it true that more and more that you're seeing them as they touch on the idea of homosexuality in American society, that it ought to be something that is tolerated and that it is an acceptable alternative lifestyle for at least a certain segment of our people today? Isn't it true that more and more skin kind of scenes are creeping in to our commercials as well as into the programs, let alone the movie kind of things that are out here? And while we have a war on drugs, nonetheless, there's a good deal of emphasis, and sometimes even in a rather favorable kind of light, about drug abuse in our society today. And these folks look at this situation and they say, "Well, there's a lot of garbage out here in life, and don't blame us for writing it like this. Don't blame us for depicting it like that. We're just telling you what we see out there. We're just mirroring back to you what you are." But you see, we're listening to the wrong people, and we get caught up in these things, and inevitably, it's not surprising that when we do, it ultimately has its effect upon our families. It has an effect upon our homes. And so this morning, what I want us to do is to go back and look at the family as God would have it. And we need to understand that one of the things that God intends in the family is that in that relationship that there is to be joy and rejoicing. And so this morning we study about the joy of family. And yet as you look at family and family life in America today, one of the things I think that you'll see readily is that there is now a mixing of the role between the male and the female. You know, God has dealt throughout the pages of His Word with the matter of males and females and their relationship. And for example, when you start looking at the male from the standpoint of responsibility, one of the things that God has said is that he gave to the man the responsibility of being the provider. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, he said that if a man will not provide for his own, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Or in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, he says that if a man will not work, neither let him eat. An honorable occupation in which a man is able to provide for his own needs and that of his companion and whatever family may result from that union has been one of the responsibilities that God has given to man from the time that as a result of sin, God looked at Adam and said, "By the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat bread." But you know, we focus on those material things very readily, don't we? And yet, we need to understand that God underscores in his word that man is likewise the leader in the home. And again, when we start thinking in terms of this, why we generally focus on the concept that centers in just everyday kind of functional activities of the home. And it's true in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 16, again, as a consequence of sin, when God looked at Mother Eve, what he stated to her very simply was that her husband would have the rule over her. Or in the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians and the 22nd verse, Paul says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." And so in these passages, you're able to see that God is intending for the man to be the leader in that family relationship. And we need to understand that there is something that can be seen about that leadership role as well as the submissive response to that when you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Because here, God gives his echelon of authority. And he says that the head of the woman is the man, but he doesn't stop there. For he says the head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. You know, in each of those relationships, what God intends is that the leadership or the headship that is extended there, one over the other, works for the good of the one who is in the submissive relationship. And there is no more rank for tyrannical rule or dictatorial kind of relationships between the husband and the wife than there is in Christ toward the man or God toward his son. And so here you're able to see something about the fact that it might be that in so far as headship or leadership is concerned, that maybe our concept or our idea has not yet formulated itself upon a biblical principle. I really suggest to you that in stressing this leadership role, that what God stresses about it is something sometimes we men don't. And that is, he stresses that man is to be the spiritual leader of his house as well. You know, I think we men pretty well have got it down that we understand or think we do what leadership and headship in the house is all about. And we make sure our wives and our children understand that role. But have we ever come really to understand and grasp very well that God expects of us the leadership of the spiritual well-being of that family or of that house as well? You know, a lot of us haven't grasped that fact. And you see, what this says is that it just isn't up to your wife, and you just can't delegate it to your wife to see to it that your children get Bible teaching. It's not enough just to see to it that your wife sees that your kids get moral training. It's not enough for you just to see that somebody gets out here and sees that your children has their Bible lessons and say their prayers at night, or whether or not they're going to develop any moral strength or moral character. What God says about the spiritual leadership in the home is that fathers and husbands, that's up to us as well. You've got a vital role that you've got to perform in accordance with God's will and working that in with all of the other responsibilities that God rests upon you. And God says this isn't too much to ask of you, even though you've spent all of this time out working and being the provider, to see about the spiritual needs of your family and their welfare. The husband and the wife, you see, have got to work together in this very important responsibility and role of child rearing. And so consequently, what we've got to do is to set proper examples and to be there giving ourselves with the time and the interest and the attention that's necessary to see that the spiritual development and education of our children take place as well. Now, when God deals with the woman, he deals with her entirely differently, doesn't he? In Titus chapter 2, in verses 4 and 5, he talks about the younger women being taught by older women. that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet and chaste and keepers at home, good, obedient to the word of God, that the word of God be not, or be obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Do you see here that older women are to teach younger women? So mothers, that says you've got a responsibility along the way of educating your children. You have a responsibility to educate your daughters. And while you're at it, educate your sons as well. Fathers, see that you set the right kind of example in the home about what a husband and a father is, so that in the education process, that daughter's not getting a confused message that what she sees in you and your relationship with your wife and that little girl's mother is something that's entirely different than what the mother is teaching that child from the pages of the Word of God. This is a joint responsibility that we share together, and God certainly has elevated the woman. And when you stop and think about it, isn't it true that all of the heroes of faith that you think about in the pages of the Scripture were just this kind of people? For example, when you stop and think about Abraham, he certainly was described in just this way. In Genesis 18 and verse 19, it is said by God of Abraham, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, and the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." When you look at that verse, why is God commending Abraham? Is he commending him because he understood what it was to be the head and the leader in the tent? Is he talking about it from the standpoint of being a good provider? And he sure was. He provided in such a means and way that there was a wealthy family that dwelt here. Or is he commending him because he said, "I know this man, and I know one thing about this man. He's going to see to the spiritual and moral education and development of his children and of his family and of his household. He is not going to let these things slide in either his teaching or his influence of life." And that's why Abraham was the friend of God and commended of God. Look at Noah. Listen, I'll tell you, child rearing is hard. I know, I've got three of them. And we're going through the same kind of throes that many of you have gone through, and others right here are going through, and some of you will be going through. And they really don't change much. But I'm going to tell you something in regard to this matter, and that is, when I get down and get discouraged about it and feel like maybe we're losing a little ground here or there, or even when I feel like we've gained a little ground here or there, the one thing I do know is this, that no matter how hard that parenting responsibility is in American society today, it's not as bad as it was for Noah. Noah didn't have anybody to turn to outside of his family. And I know this, I've got a lot of folks sitting right here that I can turn to and that I can try to get some wisdom and advice from if I need it. Because the circumstances of my world has not become the circumstances of Noah's world. And yet look at this man who leads this family in a day and time when everybody determined to do evil, when the thoughts and the imagination of the heart of man was evil continually, to the point that God said, "I'm going to destroy the man that I've created, except because Noah has found grace in my sight, I'll provide a remedy for him and others if he can influence them to accept that remedy." And Noah didn't lose a soul. You know what? That had to be hard to raise boys in that kind of a situation. That had to be hard to deal with those boys' wives who came out of that kind of a background and yet chose to do right with them. That certainly speaks of the moral education and development and training that Noah put into that family relationship. And he's one of the heroes of faith because of that. Do you see where God emphasizes the leadership role? How well are we doing with that, fellas? And when you turn your attention to the women of faith, isn't it true that the great examples, for example, of New Testament Christianity were the same kind of people? Lois and Eunice, the grandmother and mother of Timothy over in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, who instilled in that young man Timothy, where's the father in this case? Where's grandpa in this case? Here's a mother and a grandmother instilling the faith of God in this young man. Here's a young man who has that unfeigned faith of his mother and grandmother because of their interest and their concern and their realization, we can do something. And they instill not only knowledge of God, they instill a heart tender toward truth in this man. To the point that when he comes in contact with the gospel, the preaching of Paul, he obeys it. And then later when Paul says, you're useful for me in the spreading of the gospel, come go with me. He's a young man who's had instilled in him a desire to serve God that he's willing to go. I just tell you, that's the kind of courage. That's the kind of quality that God's talking about he's looking for in our homes. You look at the mother of John Mark, Mary, there in Acts chapter 12. You remember in Acts 12 and verse 12 that the church was meeting in her house. And it was meeting there praying for Peter. And you remember why they had to pray for Peter? Because he'd been in prison. Because now we find that civil government has found that it pleases the Jews to start killing some of these Christians, especially some of these apostles. And James has been beheaded with the sword, and now Peter's been taken, and maybe the best thing for the church to do in Jerusalem would be to go underground. But here's a woman whose courage and faith and devotion is of the quality that says, I don't care who knows that I'm a Christian. I don't care who knows that I'm concerned about this man Peter who's been imprisoned and maybe hangs under the sentence of death by this tyrannical civil ruler out here right now. The church is going to come to my house and we're going to pray. And they did. Do you see the quality of person that we're dealing with here? And so it becomes obvious by these examples that whenever we confuse these roles of male and female, that society is going to suffer for them. Somebody comes along and says, now wait a minute, preacher, what about partnership? What about equality? What about my rights in this matter? Well, I suggest marriage is a partnership. But it is not a partnership in which we have the same responsibilities or the same authority, because God didn't make it that kind of partnership. God made it a complementary partnership. Somebody says, well, now, wait a minute. What about that idea that marriage is a 50-50 proposition? I'm just going to tell you, you need to get your head out of the ground. I hardly know anybody that's got a 50-50 marriage proposition. 60-40, 70-30, 80-20, I know a lot of those, but I'll just be honest with you, I don't know very many, if I know any, 50-50 propositions. And so what happens then if you go into a marriage relationship thinking it's 50-50, and you've committed yourself before God, and you've committed yourself before this companion that is here with you, and you've committed yourself before your family and your friends that you're going to live together until death should separate you, and that it's going to be for better or worse, and in sickness or in health. But then after you're married a little while, you find out they're only going to surrender 40% to you. They're only going to surrender to you 25%. What are you going to do then? Are you going to take Ann Landers' advice and throw the bum out? Or are you going to do what God says do, and that is go that extra percent? Are you going to get out there and try to get the kind of education that you can get from the Word of God that will produce that kind of complementary relationship that God intends in the first place? You see, the truth is, marriage is a 100% proposition. What God expects is for us men to be 100% the man God wants us to be, and He expects the woman to be 100% the woman He wants her to be. And when you get a man who is willing to be what God wants him to be and a woman who is willing to be what God wants her to be, you've got a strong, stable, secure marriage relationship. In trying to say this, I don't always, or very seldom do I, quote from somebody else. But I read a piece the other day in a book called Marriage and Modern Man that says very well what I think Scripture says and what we're trying to say right now. And let me read it to you. The author says, marriage is like a lock and key in which together they form a functioning unit. Together they can accomplish what neither can accomplish alone. Neither can it be accomplished by two locks or by two keys. Each is distinct, yet neither is complete in and of itself. Their roles are neither identical nor interchangeable. Neither is superior to the other because both are necessary. They are equally important, and each must be judged in terms of its own function. They are complementary, and marriage is a complementary relationship. And I suggest that's exactly what God has said. He's not given us the same responsibility necessarily, or the same relationship, or the same authority. But what he has done is complement the male and the female, one for the other, and in that complementary relationship, we can achieve what really we cannot necessarily have achieved otherwise. And so consequently, we look at this, and as far as crying about my rights or equality, I freely admit we've heard a lot about that recently. We hear a lot about women's rights and children's rights and men's rights and criminals' rights. But have you ever noticed about rights in the Bible? I just tell you, the only rights that I remember reading about in the Bible is that God commends the individual who voluntarily gives up his rights in the interest of God or of other people, in serving others. That's the person God commends, and that's where rights center in the pages of the Word of God. And is not Jesus Christ the greatest example of that that you know anything about? I mean, he gave up his right in heaven. He gave up his equality with God. And when he did, he gave that all up voluntarily, and he came down not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. And that's why in Romans 15 and verse 3, Paul can say that he pleased not himself. As we were studying about in the Mark study this morning, he did the will of the Father. And as Paul says in Philippians 2, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. And so when you and I begin to investigate then this relationship that inevitably seems to be crumbling in our society today, it boils down to the fact that we're listening to the wrong people. And that we're mixing roles that God has identified and tried to regulate for the best interest of the human race. And God says that if we'll respect that and listen to him, that what will be produced is great joy in the relationship. Now look with me in the wisdom literature at some statements. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 9, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of thy vanity, which he has given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life and in the labor which thou takest under the sun. And then if you'll turn back to a very familiar similar passage in Proverbs 5 and verse 18, let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. You know, there's something precious about young marriages, isn't there? You remember your own? Those were days of happiness and generally of great joy and contentment. It's really before some of the harder, maybe more bitter days that have come in marriage with some of the trials that we faced. And there was a great contentment that was there. You know what? If somebody could bottle that contentment and that delight that a young couple after their first marriage have in each other, where they can't see anybody else but just that one person, and be able to sell that, the divorce lawyers would go out of business. And what we have done is we've reached points in our life where we are no longer content with the wife of our youth. Because we've decided that the husband of our youth is no longer the fellow that, I'm not about to say it about her, what she married. He had a full head of hair when she married. And there were a lot of other differences that were there. He didn't have the wrinkles that he had. And it's only her cooking that helped put on what extra weight is on there. So she's got to take some of the blame for that. But you know what? What happens is we come to the days where all of a sudden we're no longer content with the wife of our youth, with the companion that we married, and the feeling and the thrill that was there and the joy and the companionship's not there, and we start looking for it somewhere else. And that's what produces the problems in so many marriages. In Proverbs 12 and verse 4, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness of his bones. The virtuous woman is someone that brings joy and happiness in the marriage relationship and produces honor to it. In Proverbs 18 and verse 22, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. The 19th chapter in verse 14, house and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is of the Lord. And then the most familiar verse of all in the 31st chapter in verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies. Don't those passages talk about family relationships? Don't you just see joy and happiness all over them? And do you know why? Because that's what God intended in this marriage relationship, in this family unit structure. And yet what we've done is we've divorced God's arrangement from the family unit. And when we start putting marriage, for example, out here, separate and apart from what God said about it, and just make it kind of an animalistic mating without any rules and without any regulations, what you do is you open up the door for all kinds of things, like prostitution and fornication and homosexuality and a lot of other things that are ugly and so shameful they ought not to even have to be spoken about. And while I'm at it, let me say something, especially to those of you who are young people. Teenagers, I understand right now that the idea of going all the way is supposed to express the idea of somebody's love for somebody else. I want to make something very clear to you right now, that whenever you talk about going all the way, that's fornication. But I want you to know something. Fornication is not going all the way. Fornication is sin. And you need to have that indelibly planted in your mind. You know, it sounds a whole lot better to say that I went all the way. Or for somebody that's got a reputation that they'll put out, that they'll go all the way with somebody else, rather than to say, here's somebody who's involved in fornication. And even if it does come up, it sounds a whole lot better to identify or define fornication as going all the way than the way God defines it, and that is as something that is sinful and wrong. And we need to get that implanted in our minds, because it's the devil and the forces of the world that want you to see fornication as going all the way. Just like the devil wants us to see that adultery is just having an affair, is just going through a midlife crisis or whatever. What they want to do is to take the sting out of the thing, and society round about us is working hard to do that. And we've got to work just as hard as family units who believe in God and are unwilling to take God away from what He has revealed in His Word about these things and implant in our minds and the minds of our children what these principles are before God, and that is their sin outside of marriage, Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Now, as a result of this marriage relationship, this union, children normally come. And you know, parents look at these children and they marvel at the fact that what they see in these children are a combination of the two of them. Out of all of the women in the world, I chose Cherie. And for the life of me, when I'm honest with myself at times, I do not know why. But out of all of the men in the world, she chose me. And I know this, I've been the one who's been most blessed in that relationship. But do you know something? God made an arrangement that man never could have thought of. And that is, out of the union of these two personalities, there would come children who are a part of both of us. But more than that, there are children into whose nostrils God breathed the breath of life. And there's something I need to understand here. These ladies that are here, Mickey especially, could talk to you about a time in the life of Cherie and I when that's all that it was in our family, because she knew us then. There was a time when our children did not exist. But I have got to live with the realization of one fact, that now that they do live, there will never be a time when they will not exist. There may have been a time when there wasn't any Aaron and Rusty and Troy. But there will never be a time from this day forward, throughout all of the endless ages of eternity, when there will not be an Aaron and a Rusty and a Troy. And God has laid upon us, as He lays it upon you as a parent, the responsibility to the training and the education and the development and the nourishing and the cherishing and the assistance that is needed to see that Aaron and Rusty and Troy do not ever regret being brought into this world when they had no voice in it at all. And so do you. And I tell you, when you think about it like that, it demonstrates the awesome weight of responsibility that God has placed upon each of us insofar as our duty before Him is concerned. The psalmist said in the 127th Psalm in verse 3 that children are a blessing of God. And yet sadly, there are children all over our society and the world who are being told things like, we didn't want you. You're gonna drive me crazy. You're gonna send me to the insane asylum. You don't ever do anything right. And what happens is, all the time that's being said, is that poor little kid's self-assurance and identity is just shriveling up all the time. You know, we need more people who realize the position God has placed us in by virtue of the responsibility of parenting, to be like Rachel, who went to her husband and said, give me children or I die. How important it is to be a mother, it was to Rachel. And you know, when you stop and look back, for example, at Proverbs 17 and verse 6, what you see is something that I know grandparents feel, but you certainly are supposed to see it in parents too, and you do, the pride that you have in your children. All you've got to do is just see somebody that you've not seen in a while, and the first thing that happens is they say, how are the kids? And you just swell up with pride and tell them everything. I got a call yesterday from a lady that was over in Dayton, who was a member of the church in Barberton, Ohio. She was down here and been trying to get me every night, and we'd been going up to New Carlisle, and so she'd missed us every night and called yesterday just before she left town, and what she wanted to know is, how are the kids? And you know what? It just took every bit of stuff I could do just not to float off the ground to tell about how the kids are doing. Isn't that the way it is? You don't believe it. I know you see it in grandparents, because all you got to do is just say the magic word, do you have any grandkids? And they take a wallet and go flick, and it just goes all the way back to the doorway with pictures of every cute little thing they've ever done and all the stories that go with it. There's a pride associated with that. Do you see why there needs to be a life lived before God by those of us who are the parents and the grandparents of those children in such a way that our children would never, ever be ashamed of us? No, not very long ago, I saw one of these talk shows, and it was a talk show in which there were some young people who were in their late teens and very early 20s. And they were on this show with the idea that they were literally and openly ashamed of their parents. Let me ask you something. How'd you like to have your kids on Phil Donahue talking about the fact that they're literally and openly ashamed of you? I'll just tell you what, when you sat there and listened to one, at first I didn't think much of it, and I thought, well, wonder what they've done. You know, I mean, let's face it, whenever you use the wrong word and you're not hip anymore, your kids are embarrassed, huh? And you go out, you know, and you go to a ball game or you go to the mall and they say, act like you don't know me if you see me. You know, because you wouldn't want to be embarrassed to know that I've got a mother and a father somewhere. I just appeared here and here I am. But it wasn't that kind of thing at all. What it was, very simply, was they were talking about parents who were involved in alcoholism and parents who were involved in drug addiction and who were promiscuous, and the embarrassment and the ridicule and the things that they suffered because of that. Do you see how God has regulated in His Word? A Christian's not going to be involved in any of that kind of thing. And as a result of that, it's not going to be the where our children are going to be embarrassed or openly ashamed of parents that are doing the things that are right. And if they are, the problem's in the child. In Genesis 33 and verse 5, when Esau and Jacob meet after having been separated for so long, in response to the question of Esau, whose are these? Jacob says, these are the children that God hath graciously given thy servant. And I'm going to tell you, when we come to the long end of the trail of the trials and the tears and the heartaches and the problems that so often are associated with being a parent, there's somebody else that's going to ask you and me that question. And that's going to be God. Whose are these? And let us be able to respond courageously enough, having put in the example and the teaching and the nurturing that was necessary to be able to say, these are the children that God graciously gave me. And I bring them back and give them to you. Because that's what we need. They're a gift of God. Children are not just a biological act. They are not just, though many times I admit they are, but they are not just a pain in the neck. They are not just a necessary evil. They are God's gift to you, and they are a stewardship God has entrusted to you and to me a soul to care for. And that soul is a part of God, and it's worth more than all of this world put together. And he has taken that soul and encased it in a fragile little body. And he says to you, take this child and train this one and teach this one and feed this one and nurture this one and control this one until it can be a credit and a glory to me. Somebody says, well, wait a minute now. If God intended for the family unit to be so happy, if he intended for the home to have such much joy in it, then why is there all this misery? Why all the divorces? Why all of these problems out here in juvenile delinquency? Why is it that I read about family member rising up against family member and killing that one? The answer is very simple. Somebody's not going by the book. That's the answer. Somebody's not going by the book. Now, to illustrate it, let me say this. Just suppose that you went out, fortunate person that you are, and you bought you a $50,000 Mercedes. And you looked at that salesman, and he looks at you, and he smiles, you know. And he says, this is a jewel of engineering. This car is going to last you 200, 400,000 miles. And in a few years, this car will be worth as much, if not more, than you're paying for it right now. It is an investment to you. And you take that thing and you drive it off the lot. And when you do so, you never read the owner's manual. You never take it in for any kind of service at all. You never change the oil and you never add any. You know as well as I do, that car's going to give you a lot of misery. It's going to give you some heartache because it's going to break down. Why? Was there something wrong with it? And the answer to that obviously is no. The owner didn't go by the manual. The owner didn't care for that thing. And I say that so I can say this. The only family you can look at is yours. And you better look at yours. It doesn't do me a lick of good, brethren, to get out here and look at somebody else's or all of you's family. And I'll just tell you what, if I started doing it, I could pick every one of them to pieces, couldn't I? Just like you can do mine. Because I'm not perfect. We've made mistakes. We've tried to learn from them and benefit from them just like you have, and we'll make some more. But it's not going to do me and my family a lick of good to x-ray and examine everybody else's and to point the finger at everybody else's and to point out everybody else's mistakes and everybody else's flaws as if that makes mine go away. That doesn't solve any problems. It never has and it never will. We've got to get our nose in our own families. And we've got to get busy in those families because the world and the devil's not going to stop. He's going to do everything he can to cause it to disintegrate and for you to lose it. And me too. And what we've got to do is to get ourselves down here and to be honest enough to look at that marriage or to look at that family and to just downright admit that whatever heartaches, whatever difficulties, whatever problems I'm facing, it inevitably will wind itself down to one thing, that somebody didn't go by this book. It may be me and it may be you, but somebody didn't go by this book. Because when I go by this book as a husband, and I go by this book as a father, then I'm doing what God expects me to do. And it's when I turn loose of this, and I decide I'm going to dally out here in the world, and I'm going to experience some of the things the world's got to offer because life's passing me by and I'm missing it, then problems are going to come. And when the consequences come because somebody didn't go by this book, then they're of my making. And I'll tell you what. We need to encourage one another. And we need to help one another. And we need to strengthen one another. But I'm going to tell you what we better do. We better get in the family structure. And we better make it as solid and as secure as we can. Because if we don't, we're just asking for trouble. It's a harsh, cruel world out there.
and we all know it. And the devil finds no greater delight than to destroy the joy of the family. Well, I'm out of time. I wanted to talk about some of the problems that come, some of the ways that we can produce difficulties in that relationship, but we'll talk about that later. If you're here this morning, you need to understand something. That is that so often in the scriptures, what God pictures for us is the spiritual family by looking at the physical family. They're not in every way parallel, nor are they in every way identical. But you are able to see that there are parallels that are there. And the joy of the physical family needs to be seen as a part of the joy of that spiritual family. And the way that you enter into that spiritual family of God is stated very succinctly in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26, when he says, "For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." If your faith has not yet found its expression by being baptized into Jesus Christ, then you need to do that this morning. You see, you become a child of God by obedience. You do not become a child of God by wishful thinking. You do not become a child of God by obeying the doctrines and commandments of men. You do not become a child of God like you came into the physical family of which you are a part because you had no voice nor choice in the matter, but as a result of the decision of your parents and their actions. You must act if you want to be a child of God. And your faith has got to do what God says do. And if this morning there's that kind of faith in you that'll lead you to do the will of God, then you can leave this place a Christian, a child of the King. Won't you do that? We're going to sing to encourage you. Won't you make your desires known by coming to the front and saying, "I want to be a Christian," while we sing now to encourage you. Won't you come?